epistle to the Colossians for an opening verse. Galatians, let's see, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We want to speak tonight of a very precious and elevated subject. We would want to tread softly for the ground whereon we're going to stand in this subject is holy ground. We have had before us in the previous meetings, we've had man, triune being. We've had angels and spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. But tonight we want to rise to a higher ground. We want to consider what the Word of God has to say about the Godhead itself. In short, about the Trinity, a truth that has been assailed much in recent years. Now, it's very plain and simple that God could not be known unless he revealed himself. His eternal power and divinity can be seen in creation. But divinity is not the Godhead as such. Divinity lifts us up to what is of God. And this is the only passage in the New Testament where the word Godhead properly belongs, though it is found in two other places in this version. Here it says, in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You and I would never know what was in the Godhead or what was in the heart of God unless he had opened it up to us and revealed it to us in his precious word. Now, before we look at many scriptures, and I trust again we will not weary turning our Bibles back and forth, for no one truth, I repeat myself again, is put down in the catalog fashion in one chapter of the Bible. There are certain subjects, yes, but there are many precious truths that permeate the whole book. I want to mention, before we look at the positive side of things, I'd like to take up two attacks that are made on the Trinity. One is made by so-called intellectual men, atheists. Others are made by religious men from within. Now, the usual argument of the rationalist, the man who tries to reason things out with his mind, he tries to deny the truth of the Trinity by saying that Christianity has derived the Trinity from paganism. And, as usual, infidels are never thorough. They never examine the Word of God thoroughly, and they never examine their own evidence thoroughly. And the reason they say that is that if you trace the history of the pagan gods, it's a striking thing. We're going to see how it originated, I'm sure, that the heathen gods come in threes. India has Brahma, Shiva, Vishnu, three gods. The Egyptians had three prominent gods. The Greeks had Zeus, Pluto, Poseidon, three gods. The Romans went further. They had Saturn as the father of three gods. Saturn was the father of Jupiter, Pluto, and Neptune. Now, there's a striking thing about this. They say, well, you've copied from the heathen. Well, let's just pause a moment and ask, where did the heathen get the thought of three gods? And in one instance, are we going to turn to another mythology, which is very striking? Why is there a father and three sons? Where did that come from? The four men that came out of the ark. Noah and his three sons were deified as the time separated men from those men coming out of the ark. They built up legends and traditions, and as a result, Shem, Ham, and Japheth became the Jupiter, the Pluto, the Neptune of the Romans. And so that's where you get the three gods in all the different religions, because they corrupted the truth and developed out of Noah and his three sons a series of gods. Now let us notice another mythology which is very striking. The Norse mythology tells us there was a time when the earth was filled with giants. You get that in Genesis, you see. Every mythology is a distortion of a fact, of the truth. And their mythology tells us there were giants in the earth, and the earth was in terrible condition at that time. But there was a man named, I don't know if I got the right pronunciation, but a man named Bowie had three sons. Odin, Beli, and Bay. I believe that's how they pronounce it. Three sons. And here were these giants ruling the earth. And these three sons caused the flood. This is Norse mythology. They caused the flood, not of water, but they caused a deluge of blood that rose up and drowned all these giants. Where did the Norsemen get that from? That is a distortion of Genesis 6 and 7, those chapters. All mythology has a basis of fact, but man gets it and distorts it. So you see, that proves at once that the three gods of the Norsemen, the three gods of the Romans, and so forth, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth under different names. Now, that proves then, coming back to the Trinity, there is no similarity between the truth of the Trinity and what the heathen taught as to their three gods. In their cases, every one of those gods was a separate individual supposed being. In the Trinity, you've got three divine persons, three persons of deity in one Godhead. The Norse gods and the Roman gods fought among themselves. There was no unity. They deceived one another. They'd be treacherous to one another. They even, in some cases, usurped the power of the other. Not a bit of harmony in the heathen gods. There's no likeness whatsoever between the truth of the Trinity as taught in the Word of God and as man imagined in his myths and all that sort of thing. But there's another subtle attempt made by man to undermine the Trinity. And that's done by not the brain men, so to speak, the men who want to use their intellect and set aside the Word of God, but men who profess to be Christians. And they have a very subtle way of denying it. They say it isn't three persons at all. It's one person acting in three different capacities. Now that is folly on the face of it. For we're going to see that the Father spoke from heaven to the Son on earth. How could that be one person acting in two capacities? If it was so, the one person should have to be at one place at one time. The Father speaks to the Son. And so we're going to see from Scripture what the truth of the Trinity is. And what a wonderful thing that God has revealed it. Now, let's turn to Genesis 1 for the root, for the seed plot. Genesis 1 and verse 1. Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Let me make this further remark. We mentioned it the other evening. The difference between man and God is that God and the Godhead consist of three separate equal persons. Man consists of three parts, but he's only one person. A triunity is not always a trinity. A trinity is a triunity. In other words, God is a triune being. But he's more than that. There's a trinity in the Godhead. Man is not a trinity. He's one person, though he consists of spirit and soul and body. But in the Godhead, you have three equal persons. Their minds are the same. One doesn't have to convince the other to do something. They act in perfect and absolute harmony. And oh, tonight, shouldn't we be glad that the Father loved you and me, and he sent the Son. The Son says, "Lo, I come." And then the Spirit came down and made it all good to us. The whole Trinity has been involved in your eternal blessing and mine. Now, in Genesis 1, we get a seed plot, I said. In the beginning, God. Now, that word for God is in the plural. It's Elohim. But there's a strange thing in here which Mr. Kelly points out puzzles the Jewish rabbis. While the noun is plural, the verb is singular. Now, we don't say, if we're speaking in plural, we don't say, "They is coming." We say, "They are coming." We don't say, "I are coming." I say, "I am coming." We use a singular verb for a singular person and a plural verb where the plural is involved. But that isn't what is true in the original here. And it says, there's a plural noun, but that plural noun indicates more than two persons. More than two persons. And the verb is used for what, whether it be just a single person. What a marvelous thing. Here we have in embryo, here we have in the seed plot here, the truth and doctrine that there's more than one person in the Godhead. The very first statement in the Bible lets us know there's more than one person in the Godhead. But it remained for Christianity, as we'll see presently, for that truth to be fully revealed and brought out. Now let's go to the 26th verse of this chapter. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God said, let us. He says, our image, our likeness. There's a plurality here. Here we find the Trinity planning to bring man into being. Just think of it. The whole Trinity is occupied with the blessing of man. And so here we find the whole Trinity. We don't know yet. It's not unfolded. But we know from the New Testament when it says, let us, we know there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And God said, let us make man after our image and after our likeness. Now, having established this basic fact, let's turn to the New Testament and see how it's developed, how it's brought out into the open. Matthew chapter 3. And notice in connection with whose person it is brought out. Matthew chapter 3. Well, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The mystery of Genesis 1 is opened up here. This is a key that unlocks the door. Why is it plural there in Genesis? Why is it us? Why is it our? Here we have, for the first time in the Word of God, the full Trinity revealed as such. The Holy Ghost comes down. And who does he light upon? He lights upon one who is declared by a voice from heaven to be my beloved Son. If the voice says, my beloved Son, who is it that's speaking? It has to be the Father. The Father is speaking from heaven and saying, this is my beloved Son. So you've got the Son of God on earth, you have the Father's voice from heaven, and you have the Holy Ghost coming and indwelling, the only man he ever indwelt who didn't need a sacrifice for sin. We as believers are indwelt by the Holy Ghost, who we never were until we were washed in the blood of Christ. We needed to be cleansed. But here was one upon whom the Spirit could come, ungrieved, and into a clean and holy vessel. But notice, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Let's go to the last chapter of the book, 28th chapter. And the Lord is speaking here in verse 19. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. Now we have the Trinity set before us. And may I suggest this thought? I don't believe it's a correct thing to put numbers, to use a numerical order in speaking of the members of the Trinity. We often hear someone say, oh, the third person of the Trinity or the second. Well, they probably mean by that the order in which they're named. But I don't think that's a good thing to do, because it is not in any way that one is superior to the other, as we'll see from Scripture presently. The Father and the Son are equal, and so is the Holy Spirit. Neither one exceeds the other in power and authority. They're equal. Now, the reason it's put in this order, I believe, is quite clear. The Father is mentioned first, then comes the Son, then the Holy Spirit. Why are they named in that order? Because Christ came to reveal the Father. The Father sent the Son, and then the Son reveals the Father. The Son goes back to glory, and the Holy Ghost comes down and testifies of Christ. It's the order in which the three persons of the Trinity have worked. In John 5:17, the Lord Jesus says, hitherto, my Father worketh hitherto. That is, up to this point, my Father's been working. He says, and now I work. The Father worked, the Son worked, and now the Holy Spirit is working. So this order here is not one of precedence as to authority. The Holy Spirit, the Son and the Father, co-equal, but all working together to glorify the other. And again, I repeat, the Father sent the Son glorified the Father, and now the Holy Spirit is here to testify of Christ. The Holy Spirit does not seek to exalt himself. He does speak about himself, for the Word of God is full of references to the Holy Spirit. And that passage is often misunderstood, where it says he shall not speak of himself, as though it said he'll not speak about himself. He'll not speak of himself or from himself as the source. Whatsoever he heareth, that shall he speak. But he speaks much of himself. But the Holy Ghost does not exalt himself. He doesn't gather people together and say, I want you to be occupied. The Holy Ghost gathers people together and occupies them with Christ. He shall glorify me. He shall testify of me. He will show you things to come. He will bring to your remembrance all things that I said unto you. The Holy Ghost never glorifies himself on earth any more than Christ glorified himself on earth. He came to glorify the Father. And so when you find a poor company of people, deluded, coming together and crying for the Holy Ghost, who has already been here 1900 years, calling for the Holy Ghost to come, and he's already here and occupied, you know the Spirit isn't moving them. But if you find saints come together and say, we want to know more of Christ, we love Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that puts that desire in the heart. And so here then, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now I'd like to look at some scriptures that show the equality. There's a title found in the New Testament, Lord. And it's applied to the Father, it's applied to the Son, and it's applied to the Holy Ghost. Lord is a title of authority. Now it's interesting, one has looked this up. The Greek word for Lord, kurios, seems to combine in one the two meanings of Lord in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament there are two words for Lord. We get it in the 110th Psalm. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. Now Jehovah is the ever-existing God. Adonai is the Lord, is the one who has authority. Now I understand the Greek word sort of combines the two of those. One who continues to exist, one who has authority. And that's the word Lord that's going to be found in the few passages we expect to refer to. Now as to the Father, we'll take the Father first, and Matthew 11. We want to see briefly the place that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have in creation and in redemption, and possibly in resurrection, if we have time. The 11th chapter of Matthew, and verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. What does the Lord Jesus call the Father? Lord. Lord. That means that God the Father is the same as the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the one who ever existed. He's also the Adonai of the Old Testament, the one who had power and authority. So we see then the very first one who is mentioned in the end of Matthew, the Father, is Lord. Now, the title of Lord involves... Now, we are children of God. We are in the family. And he has authority over us as Father. There's the closeness of family relationship. But we must ever remember that he's Lord, too. He is Lord. Now, if we go to the 10th of Acts, we get the same term applied to the Lord Jesus. I know there are many passages. No doubt you'll be thinking of them as we go through this, but one will be sufficient in the 10th of Acts. Peter is speaking here in verse 36 to Cornelius and his household, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The same word that's applied to the Father in Matthew 11 is here applied to the Son. And he said to be Lord of all. And speaking of the Father, he says, Lord of heaven and earth. It's a wonderful thing to think that Christ in manhood recognizes God the Father in that position as the head over creation, heaven and earth. But Peter brings in this sweeping statement, he is Lord of all. May I ask everyone here tonight, have you ever confessed Christ as Lord? if thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, when you confess Jesus as Lord, to whom do you confess him? To someone else? No. To the Father. You know, suppose a man was shut up on a desert island, there's nobody around. He couldn't get saved if he had to confess to someone. That verse in Romans 10 doesn't refer to confessing to people. There is other scripture. But it's confessing his name before God. It's owning in the presence of God that Jesus is Lord. Now, there's a day coming you'll have to do it and not get saved. Then it says in another place, if we confess him before men, he will confess us before the angels. That's a reward. If we are faithful in confessing Christ before men, there's a reward. But salvation is connected with confessing Christ as Lord before God. Now, it may be done with both present. I don't rule that out, but I believe there's a misunderstanding of that verse. We try to tie salvation in confessing to others. Confession of Christ as Lord, I know it's a striking thing there in the 13th of Hebrews, which we connect with the worship on the Lord's Day morning. It says to give the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. That's how that should read. Confessing his name. And so Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of all. And Peter brings that in. We're not going to go into the subject. Because he's Lord of all, he's going to judge the living and dead. Now he's Lord of all in deity. But in manhood, it says, for this end, Jesus both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. That's Romans 14. So that's his present position as an exalted man. But here it's his person in the Godhead. He is Lord of all. Now what about the Spirit? Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have to appeal again to Mr. Darby's corrective translation. But notice, in verse 17 it says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that last part there should be, as the margin puts it, the Lord, the Spirit. The Lord, the Spirit. Now we have the same word that applied to the Father in Matthew 11, the same word that applied to Christ in the 10th of Acts, applied to the Holy Spirit. How can we say 1, 2, 3 as to the members of the Godhead? They're all equal. They're all Lord. They're all kurios in the Greek word. They all have authority. They all have a continuous existence. And so we see that we have here, of course, that the authority of the Spirit related to the assembly that was developed in the first part, in the first epistle. But the Spirit of the Lord brings in liberty. Not license, but liberty. I like to think of this in connection with our meetings. We come together at an assembly meeting, and what do we find? The Lord is in the midst, and the Holy Spirit leads and guides. We wait upon him. And there's the prayer meeting, and there's the breaking of bread. Now, I know there are other meetings approved by the assembly, like the gospel meeting and the Sunday school. And while it isn't waiting on the Spirit there in the same way, it's the Spirit working through an individual who is responsible to preach the gospel. Let's not neglect the assembly meeting. Let's not neglect meetings where the gospel goes forth. It's a marvelous thing to come to a gospel meeting and sit quietly and pray that the Lord will bless that message. What I was struck with, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he starts out the epistle by saying they're saints. He writes to the saints. Then he says in a few verses down, as far as in me lieth, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Paul's going to preach the gospel to saints? Yes. You know, we often sing that hymn, tell me the old, old story. For they that know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Oh, the gospel meeting is a sign of life in the assembly. You say, well, perhaps no unsaved ones can it. Yes, but my children come. My children came to the gospel meeting. Where are they today? They're saved. They're at the Lord's table. We read the Bible at home. We brought them to the assembly meeting. We brought them to the gospel meetings, and week after week that gospel message sunk in and finally brought forth fruit. I believe, I just mentioned this in passing, that this wasn't on my heart, but may I just give an instance here? I don't want to t- tell us in any way to produce any kind of humor. That isn't the point at all. One of our grandchildren, only 3 years of age, she'd come out to the gospel meetings. And one day her mother drove to another town. We were living in Woodbridge then. Mother wasn't too familiar with the town yet, having come from Canada. She parked the car. And when she came out, she realized she didn't remember where she parked the car. And she said to the granddaughter, she said, I'm lost. You know what that little child said? 3 years old? If you're lost, you'll go straight to hell. Where did she learn that? Staying away from the gospel meeting or coming to the gospel meeting? She heard that in the gospel meeting. And I'm glad to tell you today that she's not only saved, but she's gathered to the Lord's name. And she wants to go on with the Lord. And so we see then the Spirit of God, there's liberty in the gospel meeting for the Spirit of God to speak only to saints and also to speak to sinners should they come. We should never neglect any meeting we can bring our children where they'll hear the Word of God. It's the most important thing, and we'll be responsible before God for every meeting we neglect or we stay away from, whether it be an assembly meeting or stated ministry or the gospel. Unless, as Brother Hart used to say, we can offer our excuse to God. He used to say, never stay away from a meeting unless you can offer your excuse to God. Well, here the Spirit of the Lord gives liberty. And we find that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit is said to be the Lord. Now let us notice some other thoughts. What about creation? Well, we have, let's turn to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, and we'll see something in connection with the Father. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Who made the world? God. That includes the Father. Here we no doubt have the Trinity involved. The Father made the world. The Son was the Creator. The Holy Spirit created. All three are equal as Lord. All three are equal as Creator. Let's go back to Matthew 11:25 again to see how that we might repeat that verse to show the other thought there. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. We noticed before the title Lord. Now we notice it's associated with heaven and earth. Who created the heavens and the earth? Father. Father, I realize that creation is preeminently assigned to the Son because he was the one who humbled himself. But the Father was there. The Father had to do with creation. Now let's go over to John 1, we have the Son in creation now, the Lord Jesus, John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Not a thing. Everything was made by the Son. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, as we get here, he was with the Father in the beginning, he was with God. He is God. He's the Word of God. And what do we find? We find that he, the Son, is equal. He's equal with the Father in creation. Now that we know from the... I don't know whether I got the right verse or not, but let's turn to Job. It might be the verse. I'm not sure. But Job 34. Father in creation. Now that we know from the... I don't know whether I got the right verse or not, but let's turn to Job. It might be the verse. I'm not sure. But Job 34. Well, that's not the verse. The verse has to do with the with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, creating all things. But let's go over to Colossians and continue the Son for the moment. We'll come back to the Spirit later. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And it says in verse 15 of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or subsist together. Here we find the glory of Christ stated as the Creator. We were remarking at Montreal, when we had this before us, that John, in what we read, tells us in fewer words the same thing. But the Colossian mind, their mind was in danger of being taken up with what they considered the invisible thing, intruding into things they had not seen, mainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. And Paul is led by the Spirit of God to go into detail here as to the glory of Christ, the Son, as Creator. Born of all creation, because He took His place in it. But notice verse 16. All things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. The creation is for the glory of Christ. Now, as an added fact, verse 17. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. They're held together, subsist. Brother Hayhoe one time was speaking with a farmer, and the farmer had a cow standing there, and I believe the farmer was giving forth to some infidel ideas. And Brother Hayhoe said to the farmer, if God forgot that cow for 1 second, it would drop dead. All things are held together. He gives life and breath to all things. Who? The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the Father create? Yes. Did the Son create? Yes. Now we go back to Hebrews 1. That's a full chapter there. Chapter 1 again. You have Christ brought in there. We'd like to overlap that passage. Hebrews 1. And we've read in verse 2, speaking of God, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. God the Father created, but it was through the Son here. It's the Father and the Son are interlocked here. The Father created by the Son, and notice in that third verse, upholding all things by the word of His power. The man on the cross, when they mocked Him, when they said, come down from the cross, save thyself. Who gave them the breath to say it? The very man on the cross. Who was upholding all things at that very moment by the word of His power? The Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved hearer, this Christ on the cross appealed your affection. On that cross, alone, forsaken, where no pitying eye was found. Oh, what a place the Savior took. And yet, He never for a moment surrendered what He was as Son of God. And here we see that brought out. But before He takes His place at the right hand of the Majesty on high, He makes purgation for sin. He wouldn't go back to the glory except as a Savior. He wouldn't go back to the glory as He came. He went back, the captain of our salvation. Now as to the Spirit, we can go back to Genesis 1 again. Spirit creation. Genesis 1, had the original creation in verse 1, then we have a subsequent condition. The earth fell into a chaotic condition in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And God said, let there be light. The first reference in the Bible to one of the members of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first person of the Trinity that is mentioned in the Bible. So why call him the third person? He's brought out at the very beginning. The Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. Oh, have you ever felt the Spirit move upon the waters? What happened when you got saved? What happened when you got light in your soul? That everything was chaos, darkness, and sin within. The Spirit brought the Word of God. The Spirit brought the Word of God, and God said, let there be light. And how did that light come from? The Holy Spirit brought that light right into our soul. And so that's not my interpretation. That's what Paul tells you in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, for the God that commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that we see that though this is a literal, actual thing connected with creation, there's a spiritual lesson. Everything in this book is valuable that we have eyes to see. And so, though it be the story of creation, yet the principle of it is brought out as to our soul. And the Spirit here speaks. And the Spirit moves upon the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. Now we turn to Job chapter 26. Chapter 26 and verse 13. By his Spirit, he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked. So by his Spirit, he garnished the heavens. You read in Genesis, it says God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that term includes the whole Trinity. But then we found that the Father created. He found that the Son is the creator. Now we're learning that the Spirit is the creator. All three together are involved and active. We're active in the creation. And there, it's interesting, in Genesis, we need not turn to, but when it speaks of the sun and moon being made, not created, you don't read of the creation of the sun and moon specifically. That's included in when God created the heavens. That was all included in that. That's a blanket statement. But when God made the sun and moon, that is when God put the moon in its position by the earth to revolve around it and shine on it, and when God set the sun in its position to shine on the earth, made is the word, not create. At that time, it just says afterwards, and the stars also. The stars also. Well, here we learn that the Spirit, by his Spirit, he has garnished the heavens. So you look up at the stars, and you say, Christ created all of those. The Father created. Yes, but the Spirit had his part. He garnished the heavens. The heavens are garnished. How beautiful the heavens are on a cold, clear winter's night, when particularly when the moon isn't out, and you can see those stars shining in all their brilliancy. Who did that? The Spirit. It's all that here. The Spirit. Now let's turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 and verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit. They are created. And thou renewest the face of the earth. You get a lot about creation in verses 4 to 9 and so forth. But here, you want to notice this one verse. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created. So when God breathed into man's nostril the breath of life, the Spirit was there. The Son was there. The Father was there. The whole Trinity. Oh, what a blessed wonder to how sad it is that men should try to take the very revelation of what God is. God himself has revealed what he is. Now you and I could never find out God. I remember one time in New York, at noon hour, I stopped downtown near the Benjamin Franklin statue. There's usually some kind of a public speaker there, quite often someone preaching the gospel. And sure enough, this day, there was a man preaching the gospel. So I stood and listened to file. And when it was time, I thought it was time to go back to the office, I pulled out of the crowd. And at the same time, another man pulled out. And as we walked up Nassau Street together, he said, I don't believe that stuff. Bring them before me and lay them before me. He's quoting that, misquoting that scripture. So I paused a moment. I said to him, do you have any knowledge of God? Do you know anything about God? He says, no. Nobody has any knowledge of God. Well, I said, if you don't have any knowledge of God, how do you know what God would do or wouldn't do under given circumstances? You're saying that God couldn't have slain those people in the land of Canaan. He brought that up. You say that God wouldn't command his enemies to be slain, but you say you don't know anything about God. That's an absurdity. That's not rationalism at all. For me to say I don't know a thing about God and then tell you what God would do if he did exist, that's an absurdity. It's folly. Well, he had nothing to say. When we had a chance to give him the gospel, I've never seen him since. I trust that the Lord may have spoken to his soul. Every time man's mind intrudes into the things of God, to use the words of our dear brother H.G. Hayhoe, he shows his stupidity. That's the word our brother used, stupidity. But if you bow to the word of God, everything's clear. Our brother used to also say, there's nothing in the Bible to violate my intelligence if my will bows. It's a matter of will. If your will bows, everything's clear. And so here we get them, the spirit doing, spirit speaking, and they are created. Now let's turn to, our time is passing, let's turn to another aspect of the action of the Trinity, redemption, which comes close to home. Oh, what redemption must mean to every believer. Now we'll see what the Father's place was in redemption. 1 John 4, and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What part does the Father have in redemption? First, that his love flowed out to you and me as sinners. God the Father would have us round himself as children. He had enough angels to be servants, but he wanted a family. He wanted children in that family. How was he going to get them? Well, they've got to be redeemed. They've got to be holy and without blame before him in love. So what does he do? He does two things here in connection with redemption. In verse 9, he sends his Son. So it's the Father here. It says God, but it's the Father. When it says he sent the Son, it's the Father sending the Son, just as the Father sent the Son to the vineyard. And so here we get the Father sends the Son in verse 9 to give us life, that we might live through him. Did you ever wonder why it came forth blood and water from the Lord's side? Did you ever wonder why John relates it in his epistle and puts the water first and the blood next? Well, John saw the historical fact that blood used by me is sinners. That's what we think at first. But unless we have divine life, unless we're born again, we cannot stand in the presence of God. We cannot enjoy his presence. So the water tells us that if you want divine life, you've got to get it from a dead Christ. Life comes forth from the side of a dead Christ. And so the Lord said to his disciples, you are clean through the word that God's spoken unto you. Clean, not through blood. Every born-again person is clean as to his nature. But then our conscience has to be taken care of, and so the temporary brings in what God the Father did in redemption there. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the blood. We get the water in verse 9. We get the blood in verse 10. If God took us to heaven without a new life, we wouldn't enjoy the place. If he gave us a new life and took us there without cleansing our conscience from our sins, we wouldn't be happy either. And so we find both needs met. Well, we find both met in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who sent the Son? The Father. And so it's confirmed so clearly in verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's why we're saved tonight. He came to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am chief. We turn to John 6, the Gospel of John, for another verse. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day, so forth. The Father sent the Son. But who's going to be saved? Oh, the Father draws them. The Father has given us to the Son. We were speaking of eternal security the other night. Could you think of a moment that the Lord Jesus, having received us as a gift from the Father, he's going to let us go? Don't we value gifts that come from loved ones? Don't we safeguard them? Is the Lord Jesus going to say of you or of me, the Father gave them to me, but I'm going to lose them? Oh, here we see that our eternal salvation depends on the Father giving us to Christ and Christ receiving us. And I believe, I'd like to bring out what I believe the real meaning of the end of that 37th verse. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Who is it that comes to Christ? Those whom the Father has given him. Let's not allow the use of this in the gospel to take away what it means to us as Christians. The principle is applicable to the gospel, but not the basic meaning of the verse. The Lord couples two things together. The Father has given them to me, and when they come to me, I won't cast them out, because it's the Father who sent them. I'll never cast out anybody that the Father has sent. Oh, if you're unsaved, you might say, well, how do I know whether the Father has given? Come to Christ and see. Come, the invitation is there, just come. If he turns your way, then you'll know. Oh, he says, come unto me and I will give you rest. So we see the Father here in redemption. Let's go to Ephesians now to see the Son. We just have to brief down the scriptures. The first chapter of Ephesians and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In whom? That's in Christ. Here it's Christ now, not the Father. The Father sent the Son. Now we see what the Son did. On the cross, the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood. After being forsaken of God, after bowing his head in a voluntary death, then the blood was shed. And that blood had all the value of his being forsaken. It had all the value of his death in it. And yet his death could not be by blood. Otherwise, the soldiers would have taken his life from him. So he laid his life down willingly. The others, they would die and their head would drop. He bowed his head first and then dismissed his spirit, because he had authority over his spirit in the day of death. And then the blood flowed. And so we have redemption through his blood. We need not multiply further scriptures about the Son. You can think of many of them, but I just like to look at one. There are many about the Spirit, but let's look at one in Hebrews 9 for the Spirit. The Spirit's connection with redemption. And there are many others we could refer to, but let's just notice this. This gives us the basis, the basic one. In the 13th verse of Hebrews 9, it says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, the Spirit had part in redemption. The Father didn't give his life. The Spirit gave life. The Son of God in manhood gave his life. But it was the Father that sent him. And it was in the power of the Spirit that he offered himself without spot. The only spotless, sinless sacrifice that was really ever offered on earth. And here we see the Holy Spirit has his place in that work of redemption. We could refer to other things, and we just make this statement without giving the confirming scriptures, because I want to close with a thought on the Spirit in the Revelation. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That's Romans 6. The second of John, the Lord Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. 1 Peter 3 says, he was quickened by the Spirit. Well, now, who raised Christ from the dead? The Father did. Who raised Christ from the dead? He raised himself. Who raised Christ from the dead? The Spirit. The whole Trinity was active in creation. The whole Trinity was active in redemption. The whole Trinity was active in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I like to think of this not as a doctrine for our minds, but a doctrine for our hearts. We want doctrine. We want teaching. Now let us notice the last thing about the Spirit. We'll notice in Revelation 22, the last thing that's said there, it's not related to these things we've mentioned, but related to something else, something precious to our hearts. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now let's stop there for a moment. I want to see notice a certain effect. When he says he's the root of David, it means that he's the one who gave David the throne. He was the one who brought blessing to David. But then it says he's the offspring of David. Now, as the offspring of David, Christ is going to take the throne upon the throne of his father David to reign forever and ever. We get the ninth of Isaiah, and also in the Gospel of Luke, when the angel announces the birth of Christ to Mary, that Christ would sit upon the throne of David his father. So to repeat, as the root of David, he gave David the kingdom. As the offspring of David, he takes the kingdom as great David's greatest son. But notice there's no response here from the church or the Spirit. Now he says something else. It has nothing to do with the kingdom and the bright and morning star. No connection with the kingdom. There are prophecies to be fulfilled before the kingdom can be set up. But there are no prophecies to be fulfilled for the Lord Jesus to come and descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ rising first and caught up together there, the living and the dead caught up together in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air. There's no prophecy to be fulfilled for that. So now, as soon as he introduces himself as the bright and morning star, what does the Spirit do to the believer? What does he do to the church, really, here? He stirs up bridal affections. The Spirit and the bride. Literally, the bride says, come. We're poor, faltering creatures. Our hearts can be set upon the earth and forget that heavenly calling. But the Spirit stirs up and stirs bridal affection so that we look up to the bridegroom and say, come. Oh, how precious. The last testimony of the Spirit here is to stir up in the heart of the church the desire for Christ to come. But you might say, I don't quite follow the thought of being part of the church and looking up. Well, are you a believer? Well, you can say come too. It says, and let him that heareth say come. If you hear your brethren filled with the desire to be caught up to meet Christ with bridal affections, it doesn't make any difference as a question of how deeply we feel things or intelligence. As long as we have before us the fact that Christ is coming, we can all look up and say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And then, what else? Then the next come is directed outward. And let him that is athirst come. The hope of the Lord's coming does not destroy gospel activity. The hope of the Lord's coming should encourage it. So the first two comes go upward, and the next calls, the other calls go outward. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Well, may the Lord bless to our souls what God has revealed to us. The Trinity we could never find out unless God has opened the veil and revealed it to us.